Welcome to the Unity Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. In this week's episode, Senior Pastor Heath Bauer continues in the new series in the Book of Jonah. Has there ever been something or someone in your life you dedicated your time, resources, and energy to pursue? Today we will see three specific things from Jonah. We see the pursuit of God, the grace of God, and the salvation of God. If you're in the Ashland or Tri-State area, we would love to see you. More information on how you can connect with us at Unity will follow today's talk. Here's Heath with today's message, The Hound of Heaven.
Open up your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. It's toward the end of your Old Testament, a little over halfway through your Bible. While you're turning there, I just want to share with you a poem that I had read this week, and I won't read the whole thing, but it's a poem written by a fellow named Francis Thompson back in the late 1800s called The Hound of Heaven. A hound is a tracking dog. If you ever hunted with dogs, my father-in-law, Gary, was an avid pheasant hunter and would hunt with his dogs, and they would track down these pheasants, and they would go on point when they found one, but they would hunt until they find you. And that's what a hound does. When they get a hold of your scent, you can release them and they will just continue slowly, steadily tracking the scent of their prey until he finds them. Well, in this poem, Thompson described God as a hound, relentlessly pursuing a runaway sinner. The poem begins, "I fled him. Down the nights and down the days, I fled him. Down the arches of the years, I fled him. Down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind." In other words, my mind is this maze, this labyrinth, and God is hunting me through my disparate thoughts. He says, "In God, I fled him in the midst of tears." So you have this man, he's just running from God. He's going every which way trying to figure out life. And all the while, he's going to portray God as this hound of heaven who is slowly on his trail and on his scent and following him. He says, "From those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat. And a voice beat more instant than the feet, all things betray thee who betrayest me." In other words, when we're running away from God, it always feels like we're running to something good. We always feel like if I'm running away from God, I'm running to something that's going to ultimately please me and satisfy me, that I have doubts that living life God's way is actually going to lead to my best life. And so, like Adam and Eve in the garden, we feel like we have a better way. And we pursue those ways all of our life. We're pursuing sin. We're pursuing what we think is freedom, only to find out that what was freedom is actually a shackles, that we are shackled to the consequences of our own sin. And all along the way, we have this hound of heaven who is pursuing us for a relationship with us. And there he finds us in our sin, disillusioned and confused. Our life of fleeing God and running to sin has led us to this place of increased complexity, increased sorrow. All things, when you betray me, all things betray you, our poem would say. And we just feel betrayed by sin. It didn't give what it promised. And such is Jonah chapter 2. This is a man who is fleeing God. And all the while, we're going to see the hero of this story clearly isn't Jonah, but it's the hound of heaven pursuing Jonah as he's pursuing all people. Jonah chapter 2, it's a story of a reluctant prophet and a relentless God who pursues his wayward children. Interesting little piece of trivia about the book of Jonah. Every year on Yom Kippur, you know that date on the calendar, you're looking at all the holidays, you're not quite sure what it is. It's the Day of Atonement. And amongst the Jews, it's one of the most significant days of the year, where the priest would go in and make atonement for their sins at the altar at the mercy seat. Well, every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they read the book of Jonah. Does that seem odd to anyone? Why Jonah? Of all the things that you could read on the Day of Atonement, why the book of Jonah? Well, if you look at some of their writings, and if you were to ask one of their rabbis, I read this week, it was for a couple of different reasons. One, it's Jonah is evidence that nobody gets to run away from God and pursue sin and not be found by God. That none of us in the sin that we're doing is ever going to get away from God. Nobody ever steers clear of him. God's eyes are in every place, beholding evil and good. You're not going to get away from God. The other reason they said that they read the book of Jonah on the Day of Atonement is it's a picture of God's forgiveness. That no matter how far you've run, no matter how many times you continue to shake your fist in rebellion against God and run from God, God is still a relentless God who will pursue us and continue to offer whosoever will may come. He'll continue to offer that forgiveness to us, that there's nobody beyond the grace of God. Instead, we find that no matter how far we run, no matter how fast we flee God, no matter how many times we fled God, the hound of heaven is still relentlessly pursuing us, just as he's pursued already in chapter 1, pursued the sailors, as he's going to, in chapter 3, pursue Nineveh. And here in chapter 2, we're seeing the hound of heaven. He is pursuing Jonah himself. Last week, we left off with Jonah being called with a message of God to preach to the Ninevites. But Jonah, he vetoed that and said, no, I've got a better idea. How's about we take the enemies of Israel, which Assyria was, the most present enemy at their borders. How about instead of saving them and preaching mercy and grace to them, how's about I get on a boat and go the opposite way? And how about we flee them and allow the wrath of God to settle upon them and destroy them as a nation? And he is willing to die for that conviction. Remember, he asked for the sailors to throw him into the ocean, which was not an act of heroism. He's killing himself. Now you can't use these lips to save these people. I will die on behalf of my country. And that's where Jonah's at. That's the level of departure Jonah is from God. Now, has Jonah thwarted the plans of God? Is God wringing his hands in heaven and said, man, didn't see that plot twist coming. Didn't see Jonah throwing himself into the ocean. No, the hound of heaven is on his heels. Isaiah 14:27 says, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? If God intends something to happen, are you, little human, are you going to thwart the purposes of God? Is what Jonah is asking, or Isaiah here. Isaiah says, his hand is stretched out. When you stretch out your hand, it's because you intend to do something. Even if you're a little infant baby, one of the first things they learn to do, right? Stretch out, and they grab things, and they pull down tablecloths. When you stretch out your hand, you intend to do something with that hand. Isaiah says, when God stretches out his hand, in other words, God is going to do something, and who will turn it back? Is Jonah going to slap away the hand of God? Jonah can do nothing to thwart the plans of God. The hound of heaven is coming for the Ninevites, and Jonah, he's coming for you. Number one, let's look at the pursuit of God. Behold the hound of heaven with his target. If you remember in chapter, we're going to look at the last verse of chapter 1 before we do chapter 2. Remember, at the end of chapter 1, Jonah's been thrown into the sea, and he is not like some of these cartoons have shown where Jonah immediately gets thrown in the water and a fish just comes up to the surface and gets him. That's actually not how the Jonah narrative takes place. Jonah is sinking to the bottom of the ocean, okay? And in his sinking, what does God do in verse 17? And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. This is a verse that Jesus will quote in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 to describe Jesus' own 3 days in the earth as he is dead before he rises again. Jesus points back to this story right here where Jonah is going to be in the belly of the fish and then arise on the other side. He should be dead, but he's not. He's alive. And it's a picture of what Jesus would do. Now, the reason I bring that up here is for this reason. Jesus quotes Jonah as a true historical event. Jesus believes the story of Jonah. Not just the story of Jonah in general, not Jonah as a metaphor, Jonah as an allegory, Jonah as just a good piece of information to show us how to live. He believes that there is actually a fish that swallowed Jonah and God preserved his life in that fish and then vomited him out on dry land 3 days later. Jesus believes that. So if you believe in Jesus, friends, you should not struggle to believe that this story took place in the Bible. And yet, how many Christians even are buying the lie of the world that this is one of the stories you just can't trust in the Bible? Man, we have a hard time letting God be God, don't we? A lot of times we look at the Bible and we think, if I can't do that, if I can't imagine it, if I can't test this in a scientific lab, then surely it can't take place. What have we done? We've brought God down to our level. God is no greater than us, just a little bit stronger. We don't like to let God be God. And so we struggle with all the supernatural things in the Bible. Jonah, how could he be in the belly of a fish? In fact, if you get technical, there's no whale big enough who has a throat big enough to swallow a man. And we get all technical. We start putting God on trial and putting God's word on trial. And you struggle with seven-day creation. Well, God couldn't have created the world in 7 days. It's seven epochs and eras. God, hear me out, friends. If God is God, he didn't need 7 days, did he? He could have done it in a moment because he's God. God can have a fish swallow Jonah and Jonah be spat out in dry land alive. God can put three men in a fiery furnace and have them be unscathed and unharmed. God can put all these animals and Noah's family on a boat and rescue them from a flood. Why? Because he's God. Friends, let your God be God. Don't serve some wimpy, puny little god, some god of the Greeks or gods of the Romans who are just amplified men. It's Superman and Batman. They're stronger than us, but they're not God. Always amazes me. I just want to ask Christians, you know, when they doubt this kind of thing, I want to ask them, do you believe in God at all? Well, yes. Do you believe that God is all powerful? Well, yeah. Then you should have no problem believing in this. No problem whatsoever. In fact, if you struggle with believing these things, it tells me everything I need to know about your view of God in the Bible. You have a very low view of the Bible. You have an even lower view of God. Your God is a tiny God, puny God, a false God. Our God is not limited by time and space and matter like you and I are. He's not like us. So let God be God, and that's all I'm going to say about this Jonah in the fish business. I know some pastors, they'll get to this passage, and they'll spend probably 20 minutes of their sermon just explaining to you, no, really, if you look scientifically, this can actually happen. I don't need to do that nonsense. Why? Because God is not on trial. And God is God, and his power is infinite. This is nothing big for him. God's power is without limitation. And when that happens, friends, there's nothing in the Bible that is suspect. If you believe in God, and if your God is not a little God. So we'll leave this fish business alone. Instead, we're just going to look at what God is doing here. So we're going to let God prepare a great fish, and he's going to swallow Jonah. And if God wanted to, he could have swallowed Jonah in a bedazzled gold-plated submarine with flashing lights. And he probably did, if you have a Gen Z Bible. There's some of those weird Bibles out there that are just, they're just trying to make it relevant and hip and cool. That's not our God, but anyway. So let's just move on. It says, the Lord appointed a great fish. Appointed is an accounting term, which means to tally for oneself. Think of a quartermaster in the military. They're keeping track of what's here, and they choose and appoint where those things go and how they're distributed. In Genesis chapter 13, this exact same term was used of God when he appointed the stars. Not only does God know how many of there are, but who put those stars there? Also God. So when we see the word appointed, friends, I want you to see here that it describes the activities of a sovereign God who is in control over all things on this earth that he has created as he works all things together according to the counsel of his own will and for his glory. This is what we read when we read appointed. God appointed a great fish. It just means it's just one more thing over which God exercises his control. I also believe this word appointed describes that God didn't simply create some unique supernatural fish or sea monster to swallow Jonah. Appointed usually describes something that is already existing. Appointed is a word that is a common theme in Jonah. In fact, it's used four times in four chapters, this exact word. God appointed a fish. He appointed a plant. He appointed the wind. He appointed the worm. Okay, God appoints. It means God is active. He is not a deist. God didn't just create the gears of time and sit back and say, well, I hope y'all enjoy this minecart ride you're on. It's going to be scary, but I'm not going to interject myself into that drama. Okay, God is active. He is appointing. He is working within the structure that he has created. It says, the second chapter now begins. And by the way, this great fish, if you're wondering what it was, we don't get to know. If you have an RSV, it says a whale, but that's taking too much liberty. We don't know what kind of fish this was. All we know, it was a great fish, a fish capable of swallowing a human and them being in their belly for 3 days. Maybe we've never even seen this kind of fish before. We're still discovering the kind of critters and animals that live in the deep recesses of the ocean. We just don't know what it is. So the second chapter begins, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Now, we're not going to get very far here. I just want you to look at the word then. Then. Then indicates that Jonah's heart was not prepared to speak to God until then. That Jonah didn't pray to God when the sun was shining. Jonah didn't pray to God when God called him to reach out to the Ninevites. Jonah didn't pray to God in the good times. He wasn't seeking God's will at that time. Instead, Jonah is running from God in the good times. Jonah's got a better idea. And it said, the Bible says, then, after God sent the storm, after Jonah was thrown overboard, after he was swallowed up by a great fish and inside the belly of the fish, slowly being digested in this hot tub of digestive acids, then we read Jonah prayed to God. He prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. And that's what it took. Jonah wasn't going to pray before the belly of the fish. Well, or before he was at least thrown from the boat in the very bottom of the ocean. And then when he gets in the fish, he's able to call it to God. But only then did Jonah pray. You see, Jonah's the kind of guy, he's not internally mature. He's only going to look out to God and reach out to God when he's in trouble. God doesn't have much to do with Jonah's everyday, day in, day out life, but Jonah's going to wait until God makes things hard. And when my life hurts, then I reach out to God. And we look at Jonah and we just kind of shake our heads, but how many of us, that's our prayer life too? That we don't really pray to God sincerely and reach out to God until my life hurts, until God makes my life hurt. You ever wonder if maybe that's why my life is hurting? Is because I've run from God, because I'm not focusing on, because God isn't the central part of my life. We can't hear God in the gentle breezes of life. Maybe we need a storm. God says, don't be like that. Psalm 32:9 says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding. Horses, they're not making these mature decisions based upon wisdom and principle as much as you love horses. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, but which must be curbed, controlled by bit and bridle, or it will not stay with you. You've seen documentaries of these like wild horse, what do you call a bunch of horses? It's not a flock, herd? Are they a herd? Herds of horses, okay? You see them on these documentaries out in, like, I don't know, Australia. They're not coming near, man. You go out near this big herd of horses, they're bolting on you. They don't stay near you because they like you, because they think, hey, I might have a better life, you know, over there at their house. You know, this isn't how horses think. Donkeys don't naturally bear loads. They aren't born to this world thinking, you know, I wish I just had a human, I could bear some loads for him. There's no pony that ever grows up wishing that maybe someday I could be at a first grader's birthday party carrying around 17, you know, first graders yanking on my mane. Horses, donkeys, ponies, they have to be brought to bear, curbed by bit and bridle. And if you know how one of those works, you know, you've got this little bar in their mouth and it puts pressure on their mouth and it's not comfortable. In other words, this horse, he wasn't going to look this way before. He had no desire to look that way, but you want him to look that way because you want him to go that way. So what do? You put pressure that way. And what does he do? To relieve the pressure, he looks that way. It's not that he loves you. I know your horse loves you. Those of you who have horses, your horse loves you, but the rest of the horses aren't this way. They turn that way because they're avoiding pain. And the only reason they went the direction you wanted to because you introduced discomfort into their life. And the Bible's saying, don't be like that kind of a person that follows God, that you only follow God when God brings discomfort into your life. Now I'll look to see where God wants us to go. Well, verse 2, in the belly of the fish, Jonah reflects on his drowning experience before the fish. Remember I said, it's not like Jonah was thrown into the ocean and all of a sudden these guys saw this like Jacques Cousteau documentary of some great fish swallowing him the moment he hit the water. It's nothing like that. Jonah describes his descent into the depths of the ocean here. So I want you to picture that. The next several verses is Jonah descending through the waters here. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Okay, so he's summarizing his whole descent in this one phrase here. This whole distressful situation of sinking into the ocean, I responded to God in that distress. This word distress, it's a Hebrew word that means tightness. That you're in a difficult, tight spot where God is squeezing your life that you wouldn't pray before, but God is going to squeeze a prayer out of you through this hard circumstance that you're in. That he will get you to call out to himself. I mean, consider Jonah. Where did he repent? When things were good and Jonah was in control of his own life, he was sleeping in the bottom of the boat. He had no care in the world about what God wanted for his life. When did Jonah finally start caring about what God wanted for his life? It's when God squeezed him. It's when God sent the storm. It's when God threw him into the ocean, when God swallowed him by a fish. Now in this difficulty, in this trial, now Jonah thinks, you know, maybe thinking about God isn't such a bad thing. And so he says, out of my distress, what did God do? He answered me. Aren't you glad to know that even if you're someone who has run from God, you're intentionally living disobediently to God, that when you cry out in the distress that God brought, God will answer you. Because sometimes we can feel like we're so far gone that God won't answer us anymore. I'm so far gone, I've run away from God too far, I've done too many bad things, God will never take me back in. What did Jonah say? Friends, you can't get much worse than defying God and running the opposite way and saying, kill me before you let me obey God. He'd rather murder himself than to obey God. And yet, in his distress, he says, God answered me. This reminds me, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, no matter what you've done, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what he does. Well, Jonah then says, out of the belly of, and here's a weird word maybe you haven't seen much of, Sheol. We don't use that commonly in our vernacular today. Sheol, by the way, to a Jew, is just it was the place of the dead. It was the grave. How does Jonah see his descent into the ocean? He says, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. As Jonah's sinking down into the middle of the ocean, he says, this is it. This is my graveyard. This is where I'm going to be buried. Now, it's been postulated by a few theologians, most notably J. Vernon McGee, that Jonah actually died on the ocean floor. He felt it better fit Jesus' reference in Matthew 12. I don't believe, though, however, you can substantiate that in this passage, that Jonah was killed and raised from the dead. Instead, we see that in the midst of this suffering, this place of the dead, this place of the grave, that Jonah, we still see him calling out to the Lord. Verse 3, Jonah says, for, he's talking to God here, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Jonah is recognizing here that God caused his distress, which we talked about briefly last week, but that's troublesome to some people. We like to think of God as just this grandfather who never disciplines and only gives you, you know, candy from his pocket. That's not our God. Our God creates both good days and bad days because God uses both blessing and pain to teach a lesson. Amos 3:6 asks the question, does disaster come into a city unless the Lord has done it? That's hard for us to hear sometimes. We like to think that God would never do anything to make me uncomfortable. Why? Why would we think that? Because to us humans, we think that God's highest good for us is our physical comfort. We really do. We wouldn't maybe not say it that way, but we really believe in how we live that God's greatest good for me, God's will for my life, is that I be comfortable, that I be wealthy, that I be happy, that I am a healthy person. Friends, can I tell you, none of that is God's ultimate intention for your life. God's ultimate intention for your life is to make you like Jesus. It's to save your soul. It's to prepare you not for this little blip of time that we call our life on earth, but for the eternal line that goes on forever, and that's eternity. And you'll spend eternity in one of two places. You'll either be in heaven in the presence of God, the new heavens and the new earth, or you'll be in hell away from the very life of God. So forgive God if he sacrifices your temporary comfort today because he's more worried about where you live eternally than just where you are right now. He says, you cast me into the deep. These waves and these billows, they also belong to you. And when I read this, to me, this is a comforting thought, that my life isn't what I just referenced earlier. It isn't this out-of-control mind cart that we're just riding this going, oh, when are we going to jump the track and die? God is in control even of our times of suffering. He says in verse 4, Jonah recognizes that in my running from God, my sinfulness toward God has brought me a lot of pain and sorrow. All things that betray me also betray you. Jonah said in verse 4, then I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. Jonah recognizes that he has fled from the presence of God. He's fled the will of God. He has chosen, remember in verse chapter 1, it says he fled the presence of God. A prophet was supposed to stand in the presence of God. He vowed to do so, to stand in the presence of God and to speak his words. Jonah fled that. I quit. And so he feels that because of his sins, he is isolated from God. He is driven away from the presence of God, like Adam and Eve from the garden, that they were, because of their sin, they're driven from the presence of God, and God puts that angel with the flaming sword at the entrance of the garden. You're not getting into the tree of life. You're not going to live forever in sin. And that's the way it is with God. When Satan committed one sin, you can find it in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, pride, and Satan was cast, the book of Luke says, like a bolt of lightning from heaven. Adam and Eve commit one sin. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were cast from the presence of God, driven out by an angel with a flaming sword. One sin. Let me ask you, how many sins do you have to commit before you are driven from the presence of God? James tells us, if you are guilty of one part of the law, you have broken the whole law. The law of God is a pane of glass. You throw one rock, you throw many rocks, you throw a big rock, you throw a small rock, you still broke the glass. And so Jonah recognizes, I deserve to be cast from the presence of God. Isaiah 59, 2 says, but your iniquities, it's a big word for sin, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Friends, if you are away from God and you're living in sin, can I tell you right now, you are living in a position of separation from God, and you need Jesus to forgive those sins. That's the only way you're going to get back right with God. Right now, there is a distance. You have been driven from the presence of God, like Satan, like Adam and Eve, you know, and this is where we are. We are isolated from him, and if we die in our sins, we will eternally be isolated from the life of God. Well, outside of his land, outside of his calling, and I believe the New American Standard actually has the better reading of this verse. It says, nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. And the reason I believe that is, I don't believe this is simply that Jonah knows he's someday going to go back and see the temple. Right now, he's saying, this is Sheol, I'm doomed. Okay? Instead, he is saying that in my sin, in my sorrow, in my isolation from you, God, I'm looking again toward your holy temple. When would a Jew do that? Anytime they want to seek the presence of God, and by the way, that's what the temple was. It's why it was built with such specific specifications, because it represented who God was on earth. By the way, who does that today is you as a believer. You're the temple of God. But you would go to the temple and you would worship God. You'd go to the temple where you would receive sacrifice for sins. And when you were outside of the land, it was a common custom for Jews even to pray toward the temple. Whatever direction the temple is from wherever you were, you would pray toward it, toward what you believe is the presence of God. And so Jonah, in the belly of this fish, is even amidst his sin, he is turning his heart toward God. I see this all over the Old Testament, but especially in 1 Kings chapter 8, King Solomon is dedicating the temple. And three times in the dedication of the temple, he talks about the Jews praying with their face toward the temple. And one in particular, 1 Kings 8:35 says, when your people have sinned against you and they pray toward this place, and give praise to your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. I believe Jonah is cashing that check right here. I am in sin. I've gone away from you. I'm as far as I can get away from the people of God. Literally, remember, he's going to Tarshish, which to the Jews was the uttermost parts of the world. It was as far as you could go on the southern coast of Spain. You go any further, you're going to be deep into the Atlantic to a country you haven't even discovered yet. Jonah is as far away from God as he could possibly get, and yet he is putting his head toward the face of God and praying to him. Now listen to just the misery of the sin, of the consequences of the sin that Jonah was in here. All that betray me betray you. Verse 5, the water closed in over me so as to take my life. The deep surrounded me. He says, weeds were wrapped around my head. Can you see that? Jonah is sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into this ocean to the place where evidently there were seaweeds, and he was getting tangled up in all the seaweeds of it. Imagine how terrifying that would be. You're sinking into the dark depths of the ocean, the cold waters of the ocean, and the seaweed is wrapping around your head. This brother knows he is dead. He is not long for this world. He sees himself. He says, I'm here at the roots of the mountains. I went down into the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He feels like, I'm not getting out of this. This is an eternal place. This is forever. This is my doom. This is my Sheol, my grave. He says, I'm here at the roots of the mountain. What's the root of the mountain? Remember, Israel is a very mountainous place. The roots of the mountains is where they go in across the land and into the ocean. In other words, it's the deepest part that you could possibly get to, where the roots of the mountains are. He's in the Mariana Trench. This brother is as low. He's at the lowest place he could possibly be in his life. And he feels like being that low and that far away from God, there's no way I can ever come back to God. There's no coming back from this. I've made my choice. I've made my bed. I got to sleep in it. I can't come back to God now. He says the bars have closed in over me. It's, that word bar there is the bar that's used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the bars on the door of a city. That when those bars are closed, humanly speaking, you're not getting back in. You're not opening that door. It's closed on you, and you're out. You're outside of that city. You're barred from them. So Jonah feels absolutely trapped that he's not getting back. He's at the bottom of the ocean, and to a Jew, the bottom of the ocean is where things go when you're never going to see it ever again. Micah 7:19, that's why when he talks about when God forgives us our sins, what does he do? You cast our sins into the depths of the sea. That's the place that you couldn't retrieve it. If you're on a boat, you accidentally fumble and you drop some coins overboard, they're at the bottom of the ocean and you'll never see it again, you know, until Jacques Cousteau comes by in his submarine. He'll pick it up for you. Okay? They didn't have that back then. So something that's in the bottom of the ocean never comes back. Jonah says, that's where I'm at. I'm in an impossible place. I'm in an irretrievable place. Jonah sees himself as outside. He has no right to be saved by God. He is completely outside of God. And apart from God, Jonah has no chance to be saved. None whatsoever. And that's the situation that we're all in, isn't it? Ephesians 2:1 describes us as being dead in our trespasses and sins. A trespass is when you cross a line you're not supposed to. God has a lot of lines in our life and says, don't cross this. What can a dead man do to save himself? Any of you guys ever go to a funeral and see a dead man rescue himself, sit up from the casket, and say, hey, what's for lunch? You don't see dead man doing that. Dead man can't do anything to save himself. Likewise, biblically speaking, if you are dead in your trespasses and sins, there's nothing you can do to earn eternal life. You cannot save yourself. You're like Jonah, scratching and clawing on the inside of this fish. Can Jonah get out of the belly of a fish? He's in an impossible situation. He feels forsaken by God. He cannot save himself. And so this is where Jonah is. This is where we are. Can you save yourself? The Bible says if you don't have Jesus, if you're not forgiven, you are dead. Spiritually speaking, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're a dead man. You can't do anything to please God. You say, yes, I can. I can do good deeds. I'm hoping at the end of my life that my good deeds will outweigh my bad. Wait a minute. Do you remember what we just said before? How many sins does it take you to be cast from the presence of God? One. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of God's standard. What is God's standard? His own glory. You got to be perfect. If you've ever apologized to anybody in your life, you can't do enough good deeds to make up for the bad you've done. Even if you haven't, you still sinned. I know because your family is here, and they will attest to that. Okay, we cannot save ourselves. Isaiah 64:6 says that we are all unclean. We have all become one like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The picture here is of a leper. Someone, when you think unclean, it's a leper. A leper, we don't see much leprosy today, but it's this disease that just eats away at your body and you're losing limbs. You got all these infections across your body. You're full of these pus-covered sores. And anytime somebody comes anywhere near you, you've got to be honest with your condition. You have to say, unclean! Unclean! Stay away from me. I'm so filthy and dirty and dangerous, you can't even be near me. Unclean! You got to be honest about your condition before man and before God. Let me tell you, he says all of us are like that. We're unclean before God, and we got to be honest about it. Not only that, but if we try to gain favor with God by giving him good deeds, what does he say? Our righteous deeds, the very best that you can offer God, are described as what? A polluted garment, filthy rags. That leper, they would often wrap their pus-covered sores and their rotting flesh with these strips of cloth and this clothing. Would you be impressed if a leper came up to you and started unwinding these pus-soaked rags and heaped them before you as an offering? Now can you take me into your presence? You ever smelled decaying flesh? Any of you wearing eau de pus perfume today? We don't wear that. That's nasty. And so the more good deeds you try to offer God to try to get out of this condition of being unclean, the more God is repulsed and it's repugnant. We cannot do good to appease God. Instead, we can only be saved by one thing, and that's number two, the grace of God. Here we see Jonah. He's wrenching and writhing on the floor. Seaweed is wrapped around his head. He is drowning because of his own rebellion against God as he's telling us this story inside the fish. What's interesting, though, here in verse 6, look what he says. Yet, in other words, despite the fact that I ran from you, despite the fact that I forsook my vows to you, God, despite all those things, yet, what did God do? Yet you, God, brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. You're the Lord of my life. I recognize you're the one who's in sovereign control of all things, not me. God, not because of me did you save me, but because of you, because of the goodness that you've done, because of who you are. And so what's interesting here is Jonah doesn't see this fish as simply God's judgment, but actually as a part of God's salvation. Would you want to be inside the belly of a fish? Would you do that if that was an attraction at Disney? Here, spend a few days in the belly of a fish. Okay? It would still be better than some of the rides they've got there. Spinny one, make you sick. I digress. Being in the belly of a fish is not something you and I would like to do. That would be torture. That would be terrifying. But Jonah sees this as actually God's salvation. This awful situation that I'm in right now is actually what you're using to save me from myself. Could that be said of us? That for some of us, we spent all our life running from God, but yet God brings something really difficult and painful and terrible into our life. Maybe our mate left us. Maybe we lost everything. I lost my job. I lost my house. Maybe you lost a child. And in the pain and the tears, in the mist of tears as you are running from God, behold, you see finally the hound of heaven who's been pursuing you, and you turn to God and you receive his grace. And so Jonah sees those painful circumstances, that cancer or whatever it may be, is actually the very fish that causes you to stop long enough to contemplate God and get your life back on track. And so Jonah praises God for this fish story that he has. Now, did Jonah deserve to be saved? Did Jonah deserve to be saved from the ocean floor? This guy was a scoundrel. He's running from God. He's fleeing God. And yet, it's just like us. Ephesians 2, once again, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he said, in which you once walked. Notice that's past tense. Christians don't keep walking in sin if you're truly a believer. You still sin, but you don't walk in it. Oh, I'm cool with this. This is part of my everyday habits, who I am. I'm just glad I'm going, not going to hell. He says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. In other words, you did what everybody else around you is doing. You look on Facebook for your morality. Following the prince and power of the air. Who's that? That's Satan. We don't think that we're following Satan. We think we're following ourselves. We think we're following my desires. We're putting me first, but actually, what are we doing? He says we're following Satan, the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, we just lived not by principle. We were like horses. Okay, I respond to pain stimulus. I respond to who gives me food. That's why I make the decisions I make in life. What does my flesh want to do? What feels good to me? He says, this is how we all once lived. He says, and we were by nature children of wrath. By nature, we are not born good people. Sorry, John Locke, we are not born good people. We are born wicked people, separated, isolated from the life of God. He says, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, in other words, God's willingness not to give you the punishment that you rightfully deserve, that I rightfully deserve. God, being rich in mercy, is why we are alive. Because of the great love with which he has loved us, even, notice this, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace is God giving you something you don't deserve. This is Jonah. He does not deserve to be saved. And friends, if we'll be honest with ourselves, neither do we. We don't just inherently deserve salvation. We deserve wrath. But we have a loving God who is merciful, who offers grace, and who will pluck us out of the darkest time of our life. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 6:23. While we were still sinners, when did Jesus die for you? When you were at your very worst. The worst sin that you've ever done, the furthest you've ever been away from God, it's at that point God still loved you enough to send his son to die in your place. And while we were still shaking our fists in rebellion against God, I will not go your way, it's at that point Jesus died for us. Friends, that's true love. Verse 7, Jonah says, when my life was fainting away. You see him, he's going down to the bottom of the ocean. He's kind of coming in and out of consciousness. The brother's drowning here. He says, at that point, at my lowest point, at that moments before death, at that point, what does it say? I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. Some of us, we test God. We push God. How far can I go and still respond to you? Friends, don't wait as long as Jonah did. Not unless you like sinking to the ocean floor with seaweed around your head and fainting in and out of consciousness. He says, at that point, my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Is Jonah at the temple? Wait a minute. No, he's at the bottom of the ocean, but he's praying toward the temple of God. He's praying toward the very presence of God where alone his salvation is, and he's fading in and out. In this situation, with seaweed around his neck, finally he's ready to do business with God. Now, number three, let's see the salvation of God. Verse 8, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. An idol here, the interesting word for a Hebrew word for idol is it's an empty thing. It's a vain thing. It's a worthless thing, but you still follow it. You and I, we say the word idol. What are you thinking of? You're thinking of Indiana Jones. You know, he's there with a bag of sand, that little gold temple idol, and, you know, and he's running away from boulders and things. We think of those as idols, and it is. Those are idols. It's something that's worthless. It has no power. Cannot save you. It's worthless, and yet you're going to love that more than the God who created all things. That's it. We all understand that that's an idol, and the reason we understand that's an idol because it's not yours. Do you know what else is an idol? Do you know money can be an idol? That we love money more than God? Colossians 3:5 talks about how covetousness, desiring these things, is idolatry. Okay, so money can be an idol. Can sports be an idol? When you love it more than God, when you choose that more than God, when you choose to do this instead of serving God, can career be an idol? Say, I have to have a career. I've got to support my family. But do you need that career? The one that always takes you away from God? The one that never allows you to fulfill God's desire for you on earth? To fulfill God's calling in your life? But you want that career so bad because it's what you like and because it earns all this money? Sometimes a promotion is not a blessing of God, but a temptation of Satan. Because he's dangling a carrot in front of you. Well, can I get you far from God? But there's all this money. That can be an idol. Can people be an idol? Can family be an idol? Where you choose family over God? I've seen it all the time. Humans can be idols. I mean, you ever been to a Taylor Swift concert? Don't raise your hand if you have. These people worship her. We can worship humans where we begin to love somebody more than God. I've only dated one other person in my life other than my wife. I was a senior in high school, and I was a fool. I didn't have a youth pastor back then telling me, by the way, who you date is who you end up marrying, so date smartly. I had a girl, she batted her eyelashes at me, and she made me feel important. So guess what? I dated her. Was she a Christian? I didn't even ask. Okay? I was just excited. She was the captain of the, you know, JV cheerleaders at the time and whatnot, and I was just excited that somebody noticed me. And so I dated this girl for quite some time, for about 10 months. And toward the end of that time, I could not release that drug of acceptance. And you know what I did? I was Jonah. I was already registered at Faith Baptist Bible College to study a double major in Bible and missions. Do you know what I did? I changed my major for this girl. I changed it to music. And I swear I did. I thought, you know what? Maybe if I go to the same college, but I study music, and I can be a high school music teacher, I won't scare this girl off. What was my idol? It was that girl. It was the thing I was willing to disobey God's calling for. Friends, here's an easy idol test for your life. By the way, God broke off that relationship and led me to the most perfect woman in the world. God knew what he was doing, but you know what? God had to break it off. Like Jonah, I had to be sinking into the depths of the sea before God clipped that relationship and said no. And you know what I did? As soon as she broke it off with me, it wasn't mutual. She broke it off with me. First thing I did is I shared the gospel with her, and then I called up Faith Baptist Bible College. I changed my major back to missions. I knew exactly what I was doing. I was running from God. Friends, we can all do that. We can run from God. We can put something that we desire more than him. And we can change, completely alter the course of our life because I just want something so badly. How do you know what your idols are? It's that sin that you are doing, that you are protecting, that you are defending. Even though you know God is saying, don't do that, you do it anyway. Even though God is saying, do this, you won't do it because you've got things you want to do instead. That is your idol. What do you think Jonah's idol was? I think Jonah's idol was his own country. Remember, this is the brother in 2 Kings 14 that was prophesying great things for his country. They had expanded their borders. Finally, Assyria has left us alone. Hey, Israel, right? And now God wants him to go and save the enemies of Israel, the very people who have been harassing them all this time. I won't do it. I'll be a patriot. I will die for my country before I obey God. That became his idol. What you are willing to sin against God for is your idol. Can't tell you how many times I've talked to people. You know, they'll be doing a certain kind of sin in their life. I'll say, you know what God says about that, right? Yes. That's your idol. You would rather be able to gossip and backbite and slander than to obey God. That's your idol. You got a couple who's living together before marriage. We all know what God says about that. He calls it fornication, right? The world doesn't, but God does. Well, I know that's what God says, but I want to live with this together person. I want to live together with this person so much, I'm willing to do it anyway. What's their idol? It's the desire to live together. Friends, if you want to live together, no problem. God has a plan for that. What does he call it? Marriage. When we choose to deliberately, willfully run from God in something that God has been very clear about, friends, that is the idol. It is that thing that we are worshiping, that we love more than the Creator. And this is where Jonah is here. He says, those who pay regard to, they focus on, they worship these vain idols. He says, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. Where is our real hope? It's in the this is the Hebrew word hesed, we've studied before. The hesed of God, it's his steadfast, faithful love that God is there and he loves you based upon who he is. Not because you're worth it, because God is that good. And he says, when we leave God to pursue these idols, we're forsaking that. Yeah, I know that is forever hesed love, faithful, steadfast, loyal love, but I don't want that. I want this. And we run away from God. We spit in God's eye. But in times of trial, we discover that those idols we've been following, do they really help you? When you're dying of cancer and you're breathing your last breaths and you're on a nasal cannula and you got the air coming in, your family surrounding your bed, are you really looking back and saying, you know, I'm so glad I ran from God. Best decision I ever made. No, it's in that moment that you're realizing I wasted my life. Those idols, those things that I loved more than God are worthless and they offer me no hope in eternity. I was reading a story about a guy, one of the few millionaires who was rescued from the Titanic. And when they all got the call to go to the lifeboats, he went back to his cabin and he looked and he saw over $300,000 in securities and stocks. It'd be millions today. And he saw all this jewelry and he passed it up and he grabbed three oranges. And when he was interviewed after getting off the lifeboat, they asked him, why did you pick up these oranges? Why did you leave all that money behind? He says, at that time, he says, the money seemed like a mockery. At that time. At that time, the time when the ship was going down, the time when I was dying, all these things that I had lived for, this idol of my life, which for him was money, he says, it just seemed like a mockery. It was scorning me for wasting my life, putting it into those things. He says, so I picked up oranges, maybe something that could sustain somebody's life. Well, Jonah prays here in chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, and I think this is a turning point, "I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." So now Jonah's in a place of thanksgiving to God, which, by the way, is a pretty good thermometer of your relationship with God. If you're thankful to God, you're probably walking close to him. If you can't remember the last time you gave thanks to God, you're probably walking your own way. Jonah is finally giving thanks to God. He recognizes that every good thing, a good and perfect thing I have in my life came from him. And he speaks here of sacrifices. "I will sacrifice to you." That's what the Jew did in obedience to God. If I truly believe in God, I sacrifice. I follow his sacrificial system. And he says, "What I have vowed, I will pay." This reminds me here of chapter 1 and verse 16. Who else made promise? Who sacrificed to God and made promises and vows to God? Who else did that in chapter 1? The sailors. When they repented and turned to God, they made vows and sacrificed to God. When Jonah turns to God, he makes vows and he sacrifices to God. I believe this is Jonah's repentance of his running from God. Now, did Jonah repent of everything in his life? Now, look at chapter 4. Jonah still has a bitter attitude toward the Ninevites. But Jonah did repent of running from God. He obeyed God. When you repent, maybe it's at the Lord's Supper, maybe it's in your prayer time at home, do you repent of every single sin you've ever done? I mean, in one single prayer, do you get completely right with God and you are flawlessly perfect? No. But I do believe Jonah repented of this one thing. He ran from God. And how do we know Jonah repented of that one thing of running from God? Because in chapter 3, what'll he do? He's going to do the opposite. He's going to go back to God. He's going to go to Nineveh. And by the way, that's evidence that you truly repented. If when you speak words to God in prayer to be saved, to repent to God, but your life never changes, can I tell you, you're not saved. If your life does not radically change with your repentance, it wasn't true repentance. It could just be some religious thing you did, like the Pharisees. They were very religious, did all these religious things. They would religiously repent. But were the Pharisees good people? No. They come up to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. And John the Baptist, and you imagine, he's dunking all these people. "Hey, I'm going to baptize you. Hey, you, brood of vipers." That's what he calls them. "Sons of snakes, family of serpents." Talking to the Pharisees, he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath of come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, you say you repented, but I don't see anything about your life that's changed. Were these true Christians? No, they weren't. They were not the sheep of God. What does he call them? Vipers. That's not a good thing, by the way. You never go to a viper petting zoo. If you have, you wouldn't tell the story. Vipers are bad things. They're mean, they're hateful, they'll kill you, they poison people. He says, that's who you are. You religious people who don't know God. Meanest people in the world, friends, aren't just lost people out there with all the tattoos, smoking, drinking, doing drugs. Those aren't the meanest people in the world. Meanest people in the world are the people who are unsaved, who aren't converted, they don't know God, but they're here in church. Who killed Jesus? Was it the Romans? No, Pontius Pilate 6 times tried to get Jesus off. Who is it who was the meanest person in Jesus' story? It was the Pharisees. It was the religious lost. No wonder sometimes lost people come into a church and say, "I won't come to church because all the hypocrites." Who are they talking about? They're talking about the tares and the wheat. Not about real, truly born-again, live Christians, because they have the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. They're like your grandma. You love them. How can you tell who the religious lost are? Friends, they out themselves. They viper. They stab. They attack people. They poison people. Full of bitterness in their heart. And John was saying, guys, you never repented. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. After this, Jonah declares salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, God saves whom he wishes. He couldn't save himself, just like we can't. Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm reminded of Romans 9:15. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion." Jonah is finally getting that message. Jonah, you don't get to decide who gets to be saved. God does. Jonah, you don't get to decide who gets to come to Pi Beta Kappa Baptist Church. God does. And then as soon as Jonah says these words, it's like these are the words God wanted to hear from him before God spits him out. And this reads here, "Salvation belongs to the Lord, and The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. That his turning to God led to his deliverance. Friend, that could be you today. Maybe you have waited on turning to God. But it may just be that very turning to God that might deliver you from whatever it is you're suffering from today in life. The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on dry land, which just goes to show us Jonah is standing there. Can you imagine it? He's just standing there all confused in broad daylight, squinting. He's standing in a pile of fish vomit. Fish drippings are dropping all over his body. He's smelly, he's gross, he's stinky, he's nasty, he's emaciated, he's white and pale as the digestive juices have worked on his body. He can't barely see in the light. He stinks, he's nasty, and yet he's delivered. Do we ever get folks like that in the church? People who have lived a life like Jonah, running from God, living in sin, and they finally, in just what little they had, they pointed their heart toward God and they prayed to receive him, but they're still standing there in the sticky residue of the consequences of their sin, and they're dripping with fish acid and vomit from their body. Do we let those people in here? Friends, they let us in. The Bible says, of such were some of you. Let me just make a promise here. If you're somebody who has lived your life away from God your entire life, and your life is nothing but a confused disaster, a labyrinthine maze in your head, your life is just this twisted, tangled mess, and you stink, and your life is just dripping with stomach acid from the consequences of the mistakes and the sins that you have committed in your life, when you come to this church, friends, you are freely received and openly received like anybody else. Why? Because of such were some of us. God took us. Who are we not to let somebody in? And so, friend, I just want to close out this morning, and I'm serious. If you're here today, friends, it's not by accident. Our sovereign God has appointed that you'd be here. You may not like to admit it. You may not recognize it, but he has. You're here. The hound of heaven has found you. My question is, what are you going to do with that? He offers salvation to you freely. He offers you freedom from your sin. He offers to remove you from the ocean, from the belly of the fish. But we've got to point our face toward him and allow him through repentance to remove us, sometimes forcefully, sometimes painfully, to be vomited out of the fish. But our God delivers. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning that as we study Jonah, it's a difficult book. This is a difficult chapter even. But Father, we just recognize today that you have delivered each one of us who are Christians. You have delivered us from no worse a sin than what Jonah has done. We ran from you. We fled from you. And yet there it was, the hound of heaven pursuing us. God, I thank you for being relentless in the way that you've pursued us to bring us into a relationship with you. God, I pray this morning that if there is any soul who is not convinced that they themselves are born again, that they know that they're going to heaven, that their sins have been forgiven, moreover, that their lives have been changed, giving evidence of their conversion, evidence of their repentance. God, if they don't see that life change, Lord, would you just lay it on their hearts to come and pray with us today? Would this maybe just be the day of their confessing to you and being vomited out of that disgusting hole of a place that we have dug ourselves? They might be vomited out on dry land. We've got things to work through, but God, they're delivered. Would you do that for us today as we celebrate these baptisms together as a church family? We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
From all of us here at Unity, we just want to say thanks for spending time with us today. If you'd like to know how to surrender your life to Christ, or if you'd like to share a response, visit us at www.unitybaptistashland.com. We would love the opportunity to help you in your next steps. You can also connect with us on Facebook at UBC Ashland. If you like what we're doing, don't forget to like and subscribe and share our podcast. Until next time, let us give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people.